I suspect that during the course of this last week, most of us were probably quite pleased to see the uncertainty of who the Prime Minister was going to be getting quickly resolved and with minimum fuss. Things always start to get quite grubby in politics, don't they? The key players jockeying for position, trying to present aspects of their character, their personality, their experience, and their past achievements, which they hope will convince others that they are the right person for the job. And of course, every time they open their mouth, all of their claims and comments come under the severest scrutiny and are examined in the finest detail. And on the other side of the House, good old Jeremy Corbyn continues to try and defend himself against the attack upon him. And, things continue to rumble on there. Well, I mention that because there's something of all of this in the letter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is basically defending himself and reminding people of his credentials as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his leadership and his apostleship are being assaulted and attacked by false teachers. These false teachers crave the kind of esteem and affection in which Paul is held. And they also crave the kind of influence that he is able to exert. Put crudely, they want his job. One of their attacks is to plant seeds of doubt in the believers at Corinth by trying to undermine their confidence in Paul. Paul is their teacher. He's their pastor in many ways. He's the one they've trusted. And so there's an all-out campaign to discredit Paul and to open up the Corinthian church to accept their false teachings. Today, we'd probably call it doing a hatchet job on Paul. And Paul writes this letter to defend himself. And in many ways, it goes completely against the grain for Paul. Paul has never been the kind of man, since he became a Christian, to elevate himself in any way. He only ever wants to elevate Christ. He frequently refers himself as being no more than a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant was the lowest possible rank in Middle Eastern culture, and that's how Paul referred to himself. Paul bears the essential marks of humility in his ministry, and it really isn't like Paul to want to talk about himself. See a few examples of this within the letter. For example, back in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." That's the nature of this man. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." "I'm just a clay pot," says Paul, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He's not out to make a big name for himself. He's not out to get all the attention. He wants all the glory to go to God and to God alone. So why would Paul write in this way when in many ways it's out of character for him to do so? Well, it's because the church is in grave danger. And it's because the true gospel of Christ is under threat. And so he must defend himself in order to protect and preserve both these believers and the gospel. And that's his motive in speaking the way he does. The thing Paul wants to emphasize is that he has been and he is a man of integrity when it comes to his gospel ministry. And as Paul opens up what that means, we can see for ourselves some very helpful lessons. In this little series, we're examining some of the unique perspectives that we have as Christian people. Because we've been renewed, we've been made new, our minds have been transformed. We don't see things the way we used to. We don't think about things the way we used to. We have different priorities and so on. From the end of chapter 4, we've seen the hopes and the promises of eternity. We've seen things which as yet are unseen with our physical eyes, but they are believed and they're understood by faith. And they contrast very sharply with the things of this world which we can see, but things which are temporary and which are soon passing away. And so the afflictions that we endure in this world, well, they're nothing in the light of who we are in Christ now and what is yet to come for those of us who are his. And because of these things, Paul is arguing, we don't lose heart in ministry. We have great certainty. We have great confidence about these things. And Paul has been laying out these truths as being at the very heart of his motivation for gospel ministry. And these same things ought to be at the very heart of our lives as Christian believers as well, because we all have a ministry of one form or another. Every day we're living as ambassadors of Christ. Every day people are watching us, if they know we're Christians, just to see what a difference it makes. All of us have this ministry of some sort. In our secular world, we see leaders with all kinds of remarkable and significant abilities, and we really do. Some of them have great abilities. But in most cases, probably almost every case, what is absent is any kind of spiritual integrity. That usually is the key thing that's lacking. Spiritual integrity. But that spiritual integrity, that is actually what has marked Paul out from the rest. And it's his integrity that's under attack, and it's his integrity that he's trying to defend. Integrity is the quality that within yourself you're undivided. You're not two-faced. Integrity is being true to the standards that you profess. Integrity is being a practicer of what you preach. Integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Integrity is being one who lives out that which he believes and that which he claims and talks about, and being true. So for the Christian, integrity is about keeping to God's revealed truth. Integrity is about not deviating from that in belief and living a life that's consistent with it. Paul's enemies were claiming that he was a fraud, a liar, a deceiver, a hypocrite. And as Paul defends his reputation, he provides more examples of the different perspective that Christians are to have. So as we come to this next little section, beginning at verse 11, I want to point out a number of things that Paul highlights as being true in his life and in his ministry. Things which keep him in the right path. Things which mark out the integrity that he does have. And in verse 11, the first thing is the fear of God, or the terror of the Lord, as it's put there in our New King James Version. The fear of God. Now, there are some words in the Bible which have various layers of meaning. But in usage today for us, many of those layers have gone. So we won't go into these in any detail because time doesn't permit this evening. But words in the Bible such as knowledge, words like world, words like the flesh, according to the context in which they're being used, they can all have different nuances in the Bible. They can mean slightly different things. And sometimes they can mean something in the Bible that they wouldn't normally mean in the English language today. Now, the same is true for this word terror or fear when used in relation to God. Now, there is very much a sense as sinners before a holy God, we really should be in terror. We really should be in fear. But for those who are Christians, it's more nuanced than that. There's more meaning to it than that. Terror and fear of the Lord for the Christian also describes the deepest possible sense of awe and reverence and worship towards God. There's that aspect to the fear of God as well. Paul has this deepest sense and understanding of the person and the nature of God. And that lies at the very heart of all that Paul does. And Paul says it's because of this that he is a persuader of men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we have this high view of God and who he is, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came into this world to do and what it cost him in order to do it, we persuade men that they too might have this same awe and reverence and worship of God for themselves. Paul is a persuader of men. And so gospel preaching is about persuading and convincing sinners to believe the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know, Paul almost certainly understood this better than most of us do, that this persuading and this convincing, well, ultimately, this is the work of God's Spirit. There is a sense in which none of us actually can persuade people to become a Christian. John chapter 16, Jesus there speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit and what it is that he does and the Spirit's place in that work of conversion and salvation in the life of a sinner. But God has also chosen to use human instruments to make this truth known. How will they hear without a preacher? And so in telling others about Jesus, we're not doing it simply as a nice story that they may be interested in. We do it because we want to persuade them. And that degree of persuasion should come across. I'm sure it came across in Paul. He talks about the fact, doesn't he, that when he was with the Corinthians in his first letter, I knew nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. He was seeking to persuade them about their need of this man, Jesus Christ. And that was his key theme, and he kept banging on about it over and over again because he wanted them to be persuaded. And as much as it is ultimately the work of God's Spirit to do that, that was still Paul's way as well. There must be a note of persuasion as we tell people about Jesus. There's a lot at stake, isn't there? And Paul is fired up because he has this fear of God. He has this sense of awe in the presence of God, this reverent worship for who God is. He wants others to have the same thing. And he wants to be faithful before this God in the ministry that he has given him to do. And of course, if these people that Paul preaches to, if the people that you and I speak to, in whatever capacity we're able to do that, they will one day experience a very different type of God's terror, won't they? As they stand before him as their judge, and they'll be standing before him in their sins with Almighty God as their judge. So we must be seeking to persuade them. So that the question for us as we look at verse 11 is, do we have this fear of God that Paul had? Do we have it consistently day by day? Do we have a good conscience before God as Paul did? God knows me. God knows the truth about the ministry that I've had, he says there. And I believe that you do well as a church. You know us. You know our integrity in gospel ministry. You know what we were about amongst you. You saw us, you heard us. Do we have a good conscience before God and before others because we live lives of integrity like Paul did? Do we seek to persuade lost men and women, lost boys and girls, of their great need of Jesus Christ for salvation? So for those of us who are going out on the doors this week, let's have this in mind. The fear of God drives us to be persuaders. And those of you who might not be able to come out on doors but who can pray that we will be persuading men and women and young people of their need of Christ, and pray that God the Spirit would do his vital and necessary work in persuading them and convincing them of the truth. Fear of God drives and motivates Paul It must for us. And then as we move into verse 12 as well, Paul talks about confidence in the church. He has confidence in the church in Corinth. We don't commend ourselves again to you. We give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You can answer these people because you know us. We don't need to do or say anymore because you've seen how we were with you. Paul's convinced that because he's preached the true gospel and not a false one, the Corinthian believers themselves will stand up and defend him, and they'll be able to keep at a distance those who would come in and say otherwise, those who would want to come in with false teachings. They'll be able to hold them outside the church because they know that what they've received from Paul is the genuine thing. So Paul's convinced that he has no need to prove himself again to the church there. Paul is happy that the fruit of his ministry is evident among them. Paul has confidence that a church that's been established in the truth will be able to take a stand against those who preach another gospel. Now, I find that to be both a challenge and a great encouragement as well. The challenge is to make sure that a church is established in the truth. And the encouragement is to know that a church that has been established in the truth is able to take a stand against those who would come in with something false. And many of those who opposed Paul were those who are sometimes known as Judaizers, Christians of Jewish background, many of whom still believed that the outward observance of the law was necessary even to be a Christian. Now, that Christians should observe the law of Christ is fully evident from the Bible. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So there is this aspect of being a law keeper as a Christian. But of course, our being a Christian, as we've just been singing, is all a work of God's grace. How I ought to live because I am a Christian is not the same discussion as the idea that I must live in a certain way to qualify to be a Christian. They're two very different things. We're saved that we may do good works. We're not saved by the doing of those good works. Paul's confident that the church will be able to defend Paul because they're able to see and discern between true and false teachers and their teaching. Now, here's an instructive and an encouraging principle for us. We're surrounded today by many, many shades of evangelical belief. You don't need me to tell you that. And we're surrounded by many who seek to undermine the very foundations of evangelical belief. Hardly a week goes by when some churchman or other will make some kind of statement that undermines the Word of God. Hardly a week goes by. As a local church, and we must pray that it's more than just this local church, we must take a stand. We must be ready to defend ourselves against those who are not true preachers of the Bible, against those who are not true preachers of the gospel. We need to be churches of biblical and spiritual integrity. Paul has this confidence in the Corinthian church, and he's encouraging them. We need to be able to discern between that which is true and that which is false. And in doing so, this will have an impact. It will make a difference, and it will bring about certain consequences. And we see that in verse 13. Because Paul is determined to stand in God's truth no matter what happens. Paul is determined to stand in God's truth regardless of what the consequences of doing that might be. Now, let me just take you back to a couple of other references. First of all, back in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 7, let me just read a few verses for you there. It's verses 33 and 34 of Luke chapter 7. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. John the Baptist, that wonderful, faithful forerunner, proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought he had an evil spirit within him. The Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here comes John the Baptist not eating bread and drinking wine, and you say he's filled with an evil spirit. Here comes Jesus, who is eating bread and who will drink wine, and you make accusations against him. Doesn't matter which way we turn. You've got us either way. You'll make an accusation against us no matter which choice we take. And so we see the opposition that comes against God's people. And then in Acts chapter 26, here is the Apostle Paul, right towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And here he is defending himself again as he's on trial in verse 24. Acts 26, 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, who's the guy before whom Paul is standing, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, that's the phrase that appears here in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves. What does that mean, if we are beside ourselves? Well, if we use Acts 26 to help us understand, it means people will think we're crazy. Festus thought Paul was crazy. You're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul says in his defense, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And then, of course, famously, Agrippa said to Paul in verse 28, you almost persuade me. You see, Paul was a persuader. He's seeking to persuade. What a thing for someone to say, you've almost persuaded me about Christ. But they thought he was mad. They thought he was crazy. Standing in God's truth means that people will think you're crazy. Whether you're John the Baptist, whether you're the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're the Apostle Paul, they'll think you've gone mad. Nothing has changed. These kinds of accusations are made against Christians today. Some of you know the name Christopher Hitchens. He died a few years ago. He has a younger brother, Peter, who often, well, every now and again appears on Question Time and programs like that. Christopher Hitchens was a well-known commentator, essayist, debater, and he was absolutely an atheist and quite something of a humanist as well. But he had no time for religion, and he would often debate on the subject. Well, the late Christopher Hitchens said this, we keep on being told that religion, whatever its imperfections, at least instills morality. On every side, there is conclusive evidence that the contrary is the case, and that faith causes people to be more mean, more selfish, and perhaps, above all, more stupid. Talk to Christopher Hitchens about Christians and about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel. His response would have been, you're stupid. You're crazy. You're beside yourself. You're mad. Increasingly today, the unsaved world thinks that Christians are mad to believe what we believe. According to them, we're not just a little bit out of step. We've committed intellectual suicide. We've gone potty, all of us. The Apostle Paul readily acknowledged that to many people, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, will come across to them as nothing but foolishness. You are stark, raving bonkers, you Christians. Lots of people think that. And they're going to think it more and more. To the unconverted mind, it just makes no sense. In the area of ethics and morality, we see vast changes that have occurred even over my lifetime. And I know some of you think I've been alive long enough for lots of changes to have occurred, but it's not that long, really. There's been huge change. We were talking about this this afternoon over the dinner table. 50 years ago, when I was a nipper, a very little one. Well, I was never actually that little, but when I was a nipper, 50 years ago, if you went around asking people about moral issues, you'd have discovered that very many unconverted people had a moral code which was quite similar to that of Christians in lots of areas. Unconverted people, many of them, would have had a lot in common in terms of morality and ethics with Christian people. I was thinking of a few examples. When I was a young schoolboy back in the 1960s, I can't remember anyone that I knew as a friend at school, and believe it or not, I had quite a few friends at school, I can't remember any of them that came from a single-parent family. I can't. Now, I'm sure they were there. I'm sure there were single-parent families, but I can't remember one. All the children that I grew up with had a married mum and dad. And that really isn't the situation today. Sometimes, due to tragic circumstances, I know, but often because people's moral code is just so different to what it used to be. I can remember the chatter amongst us at about the age of 10, probably far more innocent and naive than most 10-year-olds are today, when we learned that the parents of a girl in my class were getting divorced. It was unheard of. What? Getting divorced? Now, of course, lots of people got divorced in the 1960s. I know that now. But the people I grew up with... I can remember the scandal of a teenage pregnancy in the school I went to in the 1970s. Wow. Tell you, the gossip was going around like no man's business. And it was the stuff of much immature schoolboy chatter. Today, no one bats an eyelid. Back then, if you'd suggested that in 2015 something called same-sex marriage would be in the statute book and be promoted by Christian churches, well, they'd have thought you'd gone mad. Everyone would have thought you'd gone mad. Even people who'd never walked through a church door for decades would have thought you'd gone mad. What? Preposterous. But lots and lots of things have changed, haven't they? Now, many of those situations that I've just described, when we come across people in those circumstances, it is true that often they need our compassion. We need to speak to them with grace. But nevertheless, we must hold fast all of these biblical standards that have not changed. And when we do, people will accuse us of being out of our minds. You're out of your mind to still believe that. You're out of your mind to still think that that holds true. In Paul's day, the issues were not the same as the issues in our day. But this overriding principle nevertheless holds true. And what does Paul say in verse 13? If we are beside ourselves, if people think I've gone crazy, it's for God. It's for Him that I do it. It'll be because I'm for God that people think I'm crazy. And I'm happy for people to think I'm crazy because I'm doing it for God. If I'm going to be judged as being crazy, then for God's sake, that is how it's going to have to be. Paul is saying, I'm not budging from the truth of God's word. That's where I'm going to stand. That has to be our situation, doesn't it? For those who are converted, for those whose minds Christ has renewed, they are now able to accept this as the truth, and they'll be edified them. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. You see, to one person, that truth means you're crazy. To another person, that same truth shows that you are of sound mind. And that will be our experience as the Lord's people. It will be increasingly so, unless God changes things in our nation. And Paul wants them to be edified. You know, you Christians, I'm of sound mind. And it's for you that I'm doing the things that I've done, because I want you to be built up and edified in Christ. So verse 13 is very relevant to our circumstances today. I know people think I'm crazy, but it's for God. And then finally, the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, or constrains us is another great word that's sometimes used. The love of Christ for Paul was all-consuming. And the way this is written, it's not his love for Christ, it's Christ's love towards him. It's the love of Christ to me. It's the love of Christ for me that drives me on and compels me. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Well, let's just think about these verses a little bit. The thing that's driving Paul on is the love of Christ for him as a Christian and the love of Christ for his church. The love that drove Christ to the agony of Gethsemane. The love that drove Christ on to Calvary. The love that drove Christ to die in the place of sinners. That's the love that Paul has in mind here. Paul has no concern for his own personal reputation or for any kind of fame, except that in whatever people do think about him, it would only ever point them to Christ. Now, there's a really important theological truth wrapped up in these verses as well. Paul talks about Christ dying for all in verses 14 and 15. Who is all? We judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Well, who is the all in verse 14? Is it the whole world? Is it all of mankind? Well, if we keep on reading, we see exactly what it is that Paul says. He goes on to say in verse 15 that these all for whom Christ died are those who no longer live for themselves. Who are those people who no longer live for themselves? They're Christians. Instead of living for themselves, they now live for the one who died for them. The all in verse 14 for whom Christ died, they are those who no longer live for themselves, but who live for him who died for them. Now, who no longer lives for themselves, but lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians, followers of Christ. So verse 15 defines the all of verse 14. So there's a really important theological statement by Paul as to who it is for whom Christ died. He didn't die for everyone and for no one in particular. He died for all who would come to him in saving faith and in repentance. All of mankind does not live for Christ. Only Christians do. Elsewhere, Paul explains very clearly that Christians are those who have died with Christ in his death at Calvary and who now live with him in his resurrection. Read, for example, the opening verses of Romans chapter 6. You'll see it all there. If one died for all. Now, it's important because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus just died for everybody. It says so, and they might point you to a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:14. Look, there it says, he died for all. But if you carry on reading, which is often the secret to understanding the Bible, keep on reading, in verse 15, Paul clearly defines and describes who the all is in verse 14. And this is all because the love of Christ drove Christ to the cross for those whom the Father had given him. And so Paul says, on that basis, we no longer regard people according to the flesh, because we're thinking about them in terms of their relationship to Christ. And here's another of the great perspectives that Christians have. Here's something to learn from Paul. We no longer view things according to the flesh. We no longer view things according to our old sinful natures. We no longer view things according to the outward appearance. We no longer view things according to those things that are temporary and passing away. We've been awakened to the reality of a spiritual realm. We can no longer go to a place in Israel, says Paul, and see Jesus of Nazareth in action in the flesh. You can't jump on a plane from Manchester to Tel Aviv and go and find Christ walking around Israel. He's not there anymore. But he's no less real. And his salvation is no less needed. It says in the scriptures, blessed are those who have not seen him and yet they believe in him. We have this different perspective now. Why and how does Paul press on through all of his trials and through all of his persecutions? What are the great motivations for his work in the gospel? What is it that keeps him going? What is it that keeps him from the falling into false teaching that has happened to others? What is it that's keeping him from the temptation to build up a group who are just following Paul and no longer following Christ? What is it that makes the difference in Paul? He's no longer a worldly man. Paul is a Christian who fears God. Paul is a Christian who lives daily in the wonder of a Savior who could love and die for the likes of him. Paul is a Christian who understands there are many more yet just like him to be brought into the fold of Christ. Paul is a Christian who sees every other Christian through the lens of Christ's grace and mercy. How much we need to get hold of that. Viewing every other Christian as a sinner saved by grace and washed by the blood of the Lamb. He has this completely new perspective. I'm not worried about the outward worldly things anymore. I see things in a totally different light now. He's a Christian who loves and lives for Christ and for Christ's precious church. And he says to the Christians in Corinth, you know That's the kind of man I was among you. You know that is the kind of man I still am. My prayer is that God would make me to be a Christian.